started last month. I don't believe it started back end of the month before that, but I think we started last month looking at some lessons on Sunday evening dealing with God's law for marriage and the institution of the marriage relationship, how that God instituted marriage for man's good. And we see the purposes that God instituted marriage for in His Word. And we see that the law that God has given is for our best, and that we do our best, and we seek to adhere to His law. And what we've begun each one of these lessons doing, and we're going to be talking about marriage in the Sermon on the Mount this evening. That might seem a little bit unusual to you, other than the verses that we just looked at. But what we've been beginning by doing in each one of these lessons is simply going back and reading a series of verses that deal with the marriage relationship and God's creation of man and woman and the instructions that He gave to them. And so I want to begin by doing that same thing this evening. I've added a couple of verses. Actually, I think we read this verse last week, even though we didn't have a chart on it. But this is a foundational verse for all of our being, for all of our experience in this world. And that's the fact that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then as we continue on in the first chapter of Genesis, in verses 26 through 28, we see that God created man. Verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of Him created He them. Male and female created He them. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." What we see in verse 27 is that God created man. That's the word for mankind, in His own image. "And in the image of God created He him, male and female." It says, created He them. And then as we move to the second chapter, we're told, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him." Well, that is a help suitable. Your translation may say something like a companion compatible, or something along that line. We made the comment, as we looked at these verses last week, that it's interesting to notice that the Old Testament begins, in essence, with a family, Adam and Eve. God creates them and places them in the Garden of Eden, and He gives them His law, He gives them instruction, and it ends in the book of Malachi with a very serious warning about God's expectation for the marriage relationship. That's found in Malachi chapter 2, beginning there in verse 10 and going through verse 16, where the prophet says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hands." And as is typical in the writing of the book of Malachi, the Lord, through the prophet, would make a charge against the people. And they would kind of say, "Well, when did we do this? How did we do that thing?" And they do the same thing with the charge that he makes here, beginning in verse 14. This, "Yet ye say, wherefore?" And the God answers them. He tells them how they had transgressed His law in the way that He sets forth. He says, "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not He make one? Yet had He the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That He might seek a goodly or a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously Looking again at a part of the text that we read just a few moments ago that Wade read out loud, verses 31 and 32, Matthew 5. Jesus said, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving from the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Then Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. Here we see Jesus in response to a question and then another question that the Pharisees asked him as they were seeking to put him to a trial to test him. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read? But he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Jesus' answer to their question, "Can we divorce for just any reason?" is an absolute no here, as we see in these verses. And then they continue in verse 7. "Why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." We talked about some various aspects of these verses last week in more detail. It's not our focus this evening. But we remind ourselves again as to what Jesus does in responding to these questions. He goes back to the creation. He goes back to the institution of marriage at the very beginning and God's intent for that. He says, this is what God intends. It is for all people for all time. And then in verse 9, he says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, if the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Interesting here, Paul, as Jesus did, goes back to the beginning. This is how God intends it, for all people, for all time. 32 and 33, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Again, here's the reminder that Paul is saying that the relationship between husband and wife parallels a relationship between Christ and the church that God had purposed before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Peter writes here and says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Let me see if I can stop that flickering just a little bit here. All right. I know that has to be kind of taxing. I'd like to comment. I think it's about the third time that we've just read these passages, or most of these passages anyway. And I'd like to comment. If we were to stop right here and leave, our time would have been well spent, wouldn't it? If we carefully ponder the things that we're talking about. Well, again, we're not going to do that just yet. You know, maybe one of these Sunday evenings I'll just really surprise you, but probably not. But I want us to go a little bit further. And what I want us to talk about this evening, we're going to go back to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to introduce it by briefly mentioning something that I came across just recently. I recently heard about a couple, actually read about a couple, whose marriage was, as might be said, it was on the rocks. They were struggling with their relationship. They went to a counselor to seek help, to resolve their issues, to begin to try to repair this relationship and the conflicts that were tearing them apart. And as the account went, the counselor could very quickly and readily see that they had ill will toward one another. There was malice. There was a deep resentment. That they were coming from just entrenched positions that almost seemed like, you know, one or the other. There was no movement on the part of either. You know, kind of like proverbial, you could just sort of cut the tension with a knife. And as he assayed the situation, as he accounted it, he struggled to provide them something, to provide a solution to it. And then he said he thought about Matthew chapters 5 through 7. How do those chapters deal with principles dealing with anger and forgiveness and relationships in general? And so he gave them, and this is my commentary on it, he gave them, I think, the best counsel that he could have. He told them, in essence, to go to the ultimate counselor. And that, of course, is God. Jesus Christ, hear His words in the Sermon on the Mount. The one who ordained this relationship that they were struggling in. And He said, you go to His word, you go to His counsel. And again, this is my editorial part of it. He's the one who made you. He's the one who knows you best. He's the one who instituted this relationship that you're in and whose laws are best to govern it. And He did that specifically. What He said was this. He gave him an assignment. First of all, He handed him a Bible. And He asked him to turn to Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Obviously, the Sermon on the Mount. And then the assignment that He gave him was, He said, during this next week, He said, I want you to go home. And I want you to read these chapters aloud together three times during the course of the next week. It only takes about 15 or 16 minutes or so to read the Sermon on the Mount out loud, even if you read at a moderate pace. But not only did He say, I want you to read this text together out loud three times during the following week, but then He said, after each reading, He said, I want you to name one thing that you, not the other person, but He said, I want you to name one thing that you need to change to bring your life in harmony with its teaching. He said, I want you to focus on what you need to do. Now, the reading wasn't the tough part of the assignment, was it? The tough part of the assignment was the introspection, the self-examination that He was asking them to make. It's a whole lot easier to see somebody else's faults, isn't it? To see somebody else's shortcomings and failures and weaknesses. Well, what He was saying is, I want you to read this text together. I want you to read it out loud. And then I want you to examine yourself. Focus on what you need to do. And as the account went, they were hesitant, but they agreed to do that. By the way, that would take some courage, wouldn't it? It takes courage to be by yourself and read a text and say, this is what I need to do. I'm wrong in these areas here. I need to change. Think about the courage it took in the face of somebody else. And somebody else that you're struggling in a relationship with to get along with. And so they had the courage, the honesty to fulfill that assignment, and they did it. They returned a week later, and what He said was this. He said they were relaxed. They were amicable, one toward another. They changed their hearts. The gospel is a powerful message, isn't it? All parts of it. And they were well on their way to repair and reconciliation of that relationship. We might think just for a moment, well, what had happened? What had taken place here? Well, one of the things that had taken place was this. They did something together. Sometimes couples maybe just don't do as much together as they offices. But a second thing that they did was this. They did about the best thing together that they could do. They focused and read the Word of God together. And again, we've already made it. What a powerful message that that is. And as they were doing that, they were willing to examine themselves, their motives, and their behaviors, and they came to see some principles that needed to be addressed in their own lives so that they could make some needed changes. Now, you understand, and I understand, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't deliver it as the great marriage counselor. It's not a sermon, per se, about marriage and marriage counseling, is it? We understand that. But what we also understand is this, that it's a sermon about relationships. And obviously, marriage is a relationship. Very basic and foundational relationship. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. It's about the character of those who would be in that kingdom, about the conduct of those who would be citizens of that kingdom, and about their relationship with God, and the verses that we read before the lesson started this evening, with their spouse, with their brethren, with their enemies, with their neighbors, and ultimately with God. And so obviously it contains some great principles for making relationships the best they can be. And what I want us to begin to do this evening is to outline some of these basic principles that we see in the Sermon on the Mount that relate not only to any relationship, but can apply to the marriage relationship and help it to be, cause it to become what God would have it to be. Let's begin very simply with this, and I might just make this point. We're going to look at some of the broader points this evening, three or four as we have time this evening. And we find a couple on the first part of the sermon. We find a couple at the end of the sermon, toward the end of the sermon. And then we find some really specific things in between those great principles that we'll try to talk about as we go through this. Well, the first point I want to make very simply is this. You know, in our teaching, in our preaching, in our classes, and talking with our children and others, perhaps, we emphasize, and rightly so, seeking the right mate, seeking the right person to marry. Find someone who loves God. Find someone who serves God. Find someone who is a Christian, not just in name, who is really a Christian, who is a Christian in their life. Someone who loves God. You know, there's a second thing that we need to talk about as well. In order for us to have the right relationship, in any relationship, we're talking about the marriage relationship. We not only have the marriage relationship to find the right person, we have to be the right person ourselves. And to be the right person, that begins with the heart, doesn't it? Begins with the kind of heart that we have. And that's what Jesus addresses in the first few verses here that we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3. And they're going through about verse 11 or 12 or so. Let's talk about these very quickly if we can just for a moment. And let's think about how these would be a boon to any relationship, and especially in our marriage relationships, as we're thinking about it this evening and in these lessons. Jesus said, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Think about the kind of heart that Jesus addresses here. Here's the heart that's poor and scarce. That's humility that's being spoken of there. Humility is the opposite of pride and of arrogance. You know, one of the greatest enemies of a peaceful relationship, and one of the greatest enemies of reconciliation when that relationship is broken, is pride. The idea that says, you know, you've got to make the first move. The idea that says, I'm always right. The idea that says, I've got to have my way. You know, and nothing else matters besides that. It's no surprise that in Proverbs chapter 6, one of the seven things there that God designates is like, these things I hate. One of them says, is a proud look. How much destruction is done in relationships because of pride. And then he says, blessed are they that mourn. Here's the idea of mourning and mourning over sin. That's what he's talking about. It's mourning over sin and wanting to deal with sin when it enters into our lives. being willing to recognize and to repent rather than simply trying to excuse and rationalize and maybe even passing the buck for why we do what we do. So this is a powerful message here. I heard someone say a long time ago, and maybe you've heard the same thing, and obviously it's true, that five of the most powerful words, in a marriage relationship, or we could say any relationship, would simply be, I sinned, please forgive me. That's the attitude that mourns over sin, isn't it? That's the attitude that is humble in heart. And then he talks about those who are meek. There's the idea of being gentle, the idea of being kind. That's the idea of being harsh or abrasive or callous or inconsiderate. You ever noticed at all how sometimes it seems easier to be kind and meek and gentle to somebody else and maybe not quite as much at times when it comes to our own mate, our own spouse? Y'all have to remember that Andy Griffith episode many, many years ago, but obviously on reruns. I don't like to talk about TV programs too much up here, but this one came to mind where there's a couple who's always fighting. And, they were always battling and arguing with each other and just couldn't get along at all. And Andy and Barney decided they would just try to, help them out. And so they got them to where they would talk peaceably one with another. And when they started talking peaceably one with another, they couldn't talk peaceably with anybody else, And so they decided, well, it's just better to let them keep battling it out and, be nice to everybody else. But it kind of goes to make the point. We need to treat our own spouse in the same way that would be kind and considerate rather than harsh and abrasive. In the next place, in verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And here's the attitude of heart that desires to have the approval of God above all else. The problem in so many relationships and in marriage relationships is that we want to please ourselves before anybody else. I say next to pride, selfishness is one of the biggest obstacles, one of the biggest hurdles that has to be overcome in a marriage relationship. If we're seeking to have God's approval above anyone else, then our order of priority is going to be like this, isn't it? It's going to be God. Then it's going to be others, which is obviously going to include our wife or our husband. And then it's going to be self. In our society, we just stand that thing on its head. Self comes first, self-fulfillment, my needs, my wants, my, quote, happiness and so on. And then maybe others and God just pretty much gets pushed to the background on that. We'll just try to bear it. Jesus said, blessed are those who are merciful. Here are those who are compassionate. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Not just those who have pure thoughts, and I think that's a part of it. It needs to be a part of it. But those who have a single focus in life, in serving God. Blessed are the peacemakers. How many relationship problems would there be? How many problems would there be in marriages if each partner approached a relationship by saying, and I understand that's not the primary application here, I don't think, but if each partner approached a relationship by saying, I want to be a peacemaker. I want to be a peacemaker in this matter. Rather than saying, I want to be the one who gets my way in this matter. I'm not going to compromise and I'm not going to do anything other than please myself. Unselfishness is what it takes to be a peacemaker, isn't it? And hopefully marriage relationships are not going to fall under the category of what we read there in verses 10 through 12 of just outright persecution and so on. But I think there is a point that can be made here, and that is we need to have the kind of heart that bears up under difficult circumstances. Every relationship is going to face some kind of difficult circumstances, and sadly, those are often allowed to pull that relationship apart. Point number one from the Sermon on the Mount, then, is this, as we think about it in terms of marriage. You've not only got to find the right person, you got to be the right person. You got to be the right kind of person. And that begins with the heart. We go to the end of the text, that is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. And the second point we make here simply is this. You got to build on the right foundation. You've got to build on the right foundation. Sometimes we sing, Jesus loves me. Out here, not just in the children's classes or the summer Bible school classes and so on. And we make the point, that's not just a children's song. I think we're on that song too, as we think about God's love for us and Jesus loving us. And as we think about these verses here in Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27, I'd say, at least by the same token to a certain degree, the wise man built his house upon a rock. It's not just a children's song, is it? Look what Jesus said here in these verses. Verses 24 through 27, Jesus talks about building our house on a solid foundation when he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it's founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." What we understand is this, and what we need to understand is this. Any marriage, a marriage built on any foundation other than the Word of God, is on a weak foundation. It's on an unstable foundation. And it's on a foundation that's going to be susceptible when the rains come and the winds blow and the floods of life rise. And those are going to come, aren't they? That's why the vows that are most traditionally pronounced include lines that go something like this: for better, for worse, for richer, or poorer, for sickness, or health. Tough times are going to come into every relationship. And those who've been married for a number of years already know this. But you're going to face things, you're going to face situations, you're going to face circumstances that you do not and could not anticipate at the time that you've got married, or at the time that you got married. Well, that marriage is going to stand if it's built upon the solid foundation of God's Word. Let's talk about that solid foundation just for a minute. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with these particular points here. But we understand the solid foundation for marriage is not our personal feelings. It's not our personal views about things. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, "There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." It's not how we feel about a thing, but it's what God says about that matter. It's not what society says. It's not what our culture has to say today. We live in a sin-sick and perverted society and culture today. And that could be illustrated in so many different ways by the relationships that are approved of. Have you seen, I'm just going to throw one thing in here, kind of to illustrate that. Have you seen the list of new pronouns? Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? The pronouns to try to make allowance for and justify those who would call themselves transgendered people. They're there. In the nation of Canada, the law has already been passed, or the bill is on the books that say if you don't use those pronouns, these are just made up words. You just have to look at the list sometime. And you don't use the right pronouns addressing a person that has this, you know, these gender dysphoria, I guess I'll call it. That's not what they would call it. It's like, you can be charged with a crime. That's the kind of society that we live in today. The solid foundation for marriage is not simply what some brother or sister in Christ might say, what some preacher might say. Now, hopefully the right thing is being preached and we're holding to the right views. But we have to examine whatever is taught, whatever is said in light of the Word of God. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we're told that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And by the way, it's not what the majority of people believe is right. You can read all kinds of statistics and different things can be done with statistics, but it's not what the majority of people think is right. We're not to follow a multitude of good evil, and it's not what our relatives might believe. What our grandfather, what our grandmother, what our parents, what our uncles and aunts and so on. Hopefully they believe the right thing and they're doing the right thing, but that's not the standard. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in essence, in 34 through 37. The foundation, the only foundation one a solid marriage can be built upon, building on the right foundation, is building on the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning there in verse 16 and going through verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's turn just for a moment and read the snippet that we find, a section of verses in Psalms, 119th chapter. 119th chapter of Psalms, beginning there in verse 17 and going through verse 24. Where the psalmist talks about how that he receives counsel and instruction from the Word of God. And he says, "Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. Remove me from reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, here, and we read those verses a few minutes ago. He's asked a question about marriage and divorce and said, "Have you not read? Here's the foundation upon which marriage is built, and that is the Word of God." And Jesus said, excuse me, Jesus tells us in John chapter 12, verse 48, that we're going to be judged by that Word. There are foundational propositions upon which we need to build our lives, which marriages need to be built. God is. God is good. God is the creator of man, of male and female. God is one who instituted the marriage relationship and whose laws for it are best. And we're going to be held accountable by God one day. Let's talk about another one just briefly. And we're going back to the first part, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16 here. And we think about principles dealing with relationships in the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount here. We need to do the right kind of examples in our marriage. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13, going through verse 16. Jesus said there, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." He said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's a very familiar text to us. But how often do we think about it in terms of our marriage relationships? What others see, the example that we set as husbands and wives to those in our lives, our children, to our grandchildren, to the people that might see or hear us at work. Yeah, it's quite an encouragement, isn't it? When we hear announcements made, like we heard this morning, we hear Roger and Brenda who've been married, you know, celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. That's an encouraging thing, to us pikers like me, who's just kind of closing in on, maybe 40 or so in a few months. But that's an encouraging thing. Some of you noticed if you were going out the door this morning, I was saying, "How long have you been married? How long have you been married?" Well, I had more than one, reason for wanting to do that. I think Jimmy and Becky, as far as my ascertaining and my memory, are at the top of that list. As far as those among us, I think Jimmy told me, maybe Becky told me 62 years. What an encouragement that is when we see godly people who have lived together in their relationships for that long and who are striving to set the right kind of examples in their marriage relationships. How can we think of it in that term? What other people see and hear in us about what we think and our attitude is toward the Word of God and toward marriage and toward our mate, toward our spouse? Think of biblical marriages just for a moment. We're going to close with this. You think about biblical characters. And said, even some of the greatest of men and women didn't set very good examples in their marriages, did they? Would you want to encourage anybody to follow David's example in marriage? Obviously not. What about Jacob? No. You know, he marries one woman and marries another woman, and he's got two women that he's having children with, and so on. What about Isaac and Rebekah? Isaac seems to have only had one wife, that is Rebekah. That's all we read about, you know, among the patriarchs. And that was kind of a unique thing in Old Testament times. Well, what about that relationship? We've got one parent who's favoring one child, and another parent who's favoring another child, and here comes that child and the mother, and they're deceiving the old father into doing something that he really had no intention of. That's not a good example, is it? Think about the good examples that we find just for a moment. When I do that, I think about people like Boaz and Ruth. What a great story that is, isn't it? We think about the nobility and the virtue there. We think about how that there's kindness there, how that Boaz provides and protects her. And, of course, we see them in the lineage that brings Christ into the world, don't we? In that fourth chapter there in the book of Ruth. I think about Joseph and Mary. You look at the people that God chose to raise His Son, Jesus, that is, according to the flesh. And they're godly people, they're devoted people. We see them going to worship. Here they are, and they're taking Jesus into the temple, and they're spiritually minded. And even before Joseph and Mary, while they were espoused, you think about the kindness with which He's treating her. When He thinks that she's done something wrong, He's wanting to protect her and protect her reputation in that. And I think about Aquila and Priscilla. What a great example that is there, isn't it? As we think about godly examples and those who are like salt and light in their marriage relationships. So selflessly devoted to God. You read about them in Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and everywhere you read about them. What are they doing? They're focusing on the work of God, focusing on spreading the gospel. They're having Christians who are meeting into their houses and things of that nature. And so here's some principles that we want to begin with as we think about the Sermon on the Mount. As it addresses, from a relational standpoint, this, our marriage relationships. I'm going to throw something on the board. We're not going to examine it tonight. But as you go to the end of the chapter 7, good marriage relationship is going to be had by those who keep the right goal in mind. Whose focus is where it should be, and that is on God, and that is on going to heaven. You can read that. I'm not going to go through that this evening. But so many times we go askew. We lose focus, don't we? And we forget what is most important in this life. And what we need to understand is that we need to live in such a way as to be saved eternally and help as many as we can to do the same thing. Lesson is yours this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through faith, repentance, being willing to confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that and you recognize there are things that are amiss in your life that need to be corrected in a public way. Won't you come as we sing and as we